Amen. Right, so the last chapter of the book of Ruth. I've enjoyed going through this book. In chapters 1 to 3, if you remember, just a little recap, we had Elimelech and Naomi went into the land of Moab. If you remember, it was in a time of famine, and they left, went into the land of Moab with their two sons. And then Elimelech died. The two sons died as well, but before they died, they'd married these two women, Orpah and Ruth. Now, basically, when they died, they left three widows. They left Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And one of those, Ruth, ends up going back with Naomi back to Israel, having been in Moab, back to Bethlehem. And she ends up working in the field in harvest time. She's trying to help out and help provide for Naomi. She meets Boaz. So he's this wealthy landowner. He's an upright guy, he's kind to her, he says he's going to reward her. Ruth then offers herself in marriage to Boaz, if you remember that. We saw that in the last chapter. And he says in Ruth chapter 3, so if you just go back to chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." So there's a closer family member of Elimelech and Mahlon specifically here, his son. Verse 13, he says, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." So she goes home to Naomi, who tells her to now wait and see what happens. And that's where we got to at the end of chapter 3. Let's have a word of prayer before we get going. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this book in the Bible. I thank you for the lessons it's been teaching us, the pictures, the illustrations we're seeing in it. And I pray that you just help me to preach this last chapter just accurately, boldly, effectively. Just help everyone here to stay awake and to just be alert, to listen to your word, and just bless us all, please, as well, while we hear what your word's got to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 1 there in chapter 4, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down." Now, the gate is the entry and exit of the city, so it's a bit of a meeting place, isn't it? You're going to see people coming and going to work outside of the walls, so outside of where really the majority of them are going to be dwelling. To go and work, you know, obviously in the fields a lot it's going to be. So Boaz goes there to sit down and wait to see this kinsman, this family member. I like the greeting there as well, don't you? "Ho, such a one. Turn aside, sit down here." So, yeah, "Ho, such a one." That's how Boaz addresses him. So he gets him to sit down. Now, verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down." Now, elders in the Old Testament being men of authority. Okay, these are men of authority. Verse 3, "And he said unto the kinsman," "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it." So what's going on here? Well, turn to Leviticus 25. If families fell into hard times in the nation of Israel and needed to sell their inherited land, it would first be offered to family members to then keep it within the family. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 25, we see this spelled out in verse 25, Leviticus 25:25, where it says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and have sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Now, brother being family here, he says here, "and if any of his kin," so obviously it's referring to family here. Now, remember that the children of Israel were given the land as an inheritance, weren't they? God didn't want certain families and maybe then tribes to eventually lose their right to the land, did he? Okay, Elimelech here would have had some land, but obviously it was useless to Naomi without the wherewithal to farm it, wasn't it? Boaz is doing the honest thing. He's offering it to, you know, the land first, as this guy's a closer family member. So I think in a way you're probably doing well to be able to just purchase land, aren't you, there? Because they're not just all buying and selling land the whole time, because it's an inheritance. So it's a good thing, isn't it, for him, in terms of from his point of view, from this kinsman here. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest a field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So I should have said maybe just keep a finger in Leviticus 25, because it's easy then to go to Deuteronomy 25. So go to Deuteronomy 25, which we looked at briefly last week. So as with the land, God made a way for the family name to continue as well. So if you look at Deuteronomy 25 and from verse 5, Deuteronomy 25, 5, the instruction is this: if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. So as we just saw in Leviticus 25, brother being a family member here, verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So the name of the dead relative is continued there, you see, through the firstborn son. But this is optional, as we're seeing in Ruth. Look at verse 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So an extra incentive there to do the right thing. If not, you're going to be spat at, you're going to be mocked, your name's going to be kind of, well, at least mocked to some degree by others. Okay, verse 6. Back to Ruth there, and look at verse 6. So this is the instruction here. They do still have the option. And look at verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So this other family member still refuses, because he doesn't want to risk ruining his own inheritance, he's saying here. Now, perhaps he's concerned that maybe he won't have another son, if he does have one, after that, to carry on his family name. Now, let's stop for a point here. So these first few verses, these six verses, if you remember in the last chapter, we saw many pictures of Christ in Boaz, if you remember that, in chapter 3. Okay, so we saw Boaz representing Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we looked at how she came to Boaz to ask him to redeem her, yeah? You have to go to Jesus and ask him to redeem you, don't you? Okay, and that just comes by calling on the name of the Lord in faith. Well, in the last six verses, there's also another picture here. If anyone's seen this before, Boaz is still that picture of Christ, isn't he? The nearer kinsman represents the law, the old covenant. So verse 1, we saw there, it said, then went Boaz up to the gate, sat him down, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz came, Boaz spake, came by unto him. He said, ho, such one, turn aside, sit down. Okay, so that near kinsman, he represents the law. Now, verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. The law is basically summarized in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Hence the 10 witnesses in verse 2. Now look at verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parts of the land that was our brother Elimelech. So look at verse 4. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there's none to redeem beside thee, and I'm after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. So the nearer kinsman, picturing the law, is able to redeem land and possessions. Okay, the law was able to keep them in the land, wasn't it? Was to basically redeem the land. But look at verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest a field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. The law is unable. The law is unable to redeem, to save people, right? Okay, so you've got the picture there of the law, and then you've got the picture of Jesus Christ, who is able to redeem and to save people, because the law is unable to save you, isn't it? Okay, no one is saved by the law. You don't have to turn to Galatians 2:16, says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, and I hope everyone here understands that the law cannot justify you. It's not happening, because we've all sinned to come short of the glory of God, haven't we? Okay, every single person here has sinned. Every single person here will continue to sin. We have all sinned. John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Amen. Okay, it's not just, well, I have, but now that you're saved, you're going to have to be perfect. Now, no, look, we all have sin. Okay, we all continue to sin. The law cannot save you. The law cannot justify you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's only one way that we're getting redeemed, and it's not through the law. And Boaz is a picture of that Redeemer, isn't he? Okay, Boaz is a picture of that Redeemer. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, talking of Jesus Christ, says, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Because it's his blood that redeems us, isn't it? It's his grace that's bestowed upon us. Now, how often do you get people who say, well, are you saying you can just live how you want? Are you just saying you can live how you want now because you're saved? Well, no, you shouldn't live how you want, but where's your line? Where is your line? Because probably a lot of you will say the same. What's your line then? So what is it? Oh, well, you can't just do what you want. So what is your line? There is no line, is there? You're either saved by the blood of Jesus Christ or you're not. Because there's no, well, it depends on the sin, it depends how extreme. There is no line. Ephesians 1:13, well, you're there. Look at verse 13, says, talking about Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed. Okay, you're sealed. No, nothing's changing that. The Holy Spirit comes in, he's not going back out. Okay, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? And sometimes it's good to be reminded of this, because you will get, you know, the devil wants to try and get you a little bit doubting. The devil wants to try and get you to, oh, damn, is it really eternal? Look, you know, when you're saved, you know, but you'll still get those doubts sometimes. Different people, sometimes that might be something they find harder, other things that they find harder. But the Bible says you're sealed. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When are you sealed until the day of redemption? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He redeemed us with his blood. He paid it. He redeemed us with his blood. We believed. And then the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. And yeah, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to stay in you, and we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit in us. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't you? Otherwise, we wouldn't be told not to. But you are sealed. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Because look, there's nothing about the law, past, present or future, that's going to save you, that's going to redeem you. Okay? The kinsman, the law, cannot redeem us. That's what that picture is there. He cannot. He says, I cannot. The law cannot save you. But what the law can do is show you how you need a redeemer, can't it? The law can show you that you need Jesus Christ, but it cannot save you itself. And Boaz, the picture here is of Jesus Christ, is the only one that's able to redeem us, right? That's why Romans chapter 3:23, we know, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the only way, isn't it? And it's free. Back to Ruth there. Back to Ruth chapter 4. So it's a picture there of the law. The law cannot redeem us. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Ruth 4:6. Lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So is it time now for the shoe loosing and spitting? It should be, but Ruth isn't there, is she? And Boaz is there to step in. She's not the one there threatening him, you know, hacking up greenies and stuff. So it's Boaz there, so maybe it doesn't call for it because it's a woman we saw that does that when we looked back in Deuteronomy 25. Now look at verse 7. Now this was a manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. And changing here is exchanging. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour. And this was a testimony in Israel. So this was a manner. It's not saying it's a law, is it? This was a manner. So kind of like a tradition, which doesn't mean that it's automatically wrong. I mean, we all do things at traditions, don't we? I mean, some of this church service is a tradition that we do that we believe is God-honouring, but it's not necessarily spelled out. This is exactly the format you have to do. This is a tradition. This is something they do here. Some might, you know, you could probably, there's probably a picture there, to be honest, that I'm not so sure about. But it's basically like a signed statement, isn't it? It's a signed statement. No one could say that he didn't agree to this as he gave his shoe in front of witnesses, didn't he? Okay, well, does this fit your foot? maybe put it on his foot like Cinderella or something. But okay, so he's not going to be able to get out of it. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Now remember that, you know, Chilion and Mahlon were the names of Naomi and Elimelech's sons, okay? So that's what they're talking about here. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. So he's saying that by purchasing the field, he's also acting as a kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, Ephratah is the ancient name of Bethlehem. They're just interchanging it here. But they're basically giving their blessing here, aren't they? Saying we hope that God makes Ruth like Jacob's wives, it says here, like Rachel and Leah, who along with their handmaids, by the way, were the mothers of the 12 tribes. Yeah? Notice how they said, which two did build the house of Israel? And Israel being Jacob's name given by God after wrestling with him, if you remember Genesis 32:28, you don't have to turn there, but it says, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince has our power with God and with men and has prevailed. So I think its literal meaning is something like, who prevails with God? Prevail being more like endures rather than defeats, okay? But even though it's Jacob that as a prince has power with God and men and has prevailed or endured, as we just saw here, who built the house of Israel? Did it just say? Who built the house of Israel? Rachel and Leah. Yeah, Rachel and Leah built the house of Israel. And no, they didn't literally lay brick. Although maybe if they, you know, had their loins girded with strength, maybe they could have laid some brick. But they didn't literally lay brick. But they carried in pregnancy. They fed, they cared for, and raise the house of Israel, didn't they? Now, the first bit is hard enough, isn't it? Pregnancy's hard enough. I've heard a rumour it's pretty tough. I'm no expert myself, but I've been around pregnant women a little bit, and it looks pretty tough, okay? That bit's hard enough, isn't it? And carrying a baby for 9 months and all those changes and look, it looks tough. Okay, let's be honest, it looks tough. And what a responsibility it is as well, isn't it? It said here, they built the house of Israel. From start to finish, it's a massive responsibility, isn't it? A precious baby being carried inside that mother. It's one of the miracles, isn't it, that I think everyone, when they go, you know, I think, you know, you talk to men when they've witnessed the first ever birth they've seen, it's pretty amazing, isn't it, men? And yeah. And look, it's an amazing thing. It's and what a responsibility that women are entrusted with a baby that literally from conception relies completely upon their mother, okay? Relies 100% on their mother. They're entrusted with that baby, with that new life, with that precious life, yeah? You know, children are a heritage of the Lord, okay? So they're given by God. They're entrusted with that baby. And that entrusting can continue for many, many years where they're basically still completely reliant on their mother. For some, it probably goes on too long. and you probably see in this nation today many grown men that are still completely reliant on their mother. But look, women are entrusted with that, and that is some sacrifice, isn't it? Okay, that's a sacrifice, and we can often maybe just look over that as men, can't we? Well, I've still got to go to work. But look, that's a sacrifice. They sacrifice their body, they sacrifice, you know, so much, their time, their sleep a lot of the time as well, don't they? The amount of care that has to be given to that baby and to multiple babies from beginning to end. Is there anything demeaning about that? Anything demeaning about being entrusted with that? It's not, is there? Nothing demeaning at all about that. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? Like, what an amazing thing to be entrusted with. Yet we live in a backwards world where it's almost apparently demeaning to talk about what an amazing thing that is to do. That somehow that women, it's demeaning to talk about that strength and not just imagine and pretend that they have the same strengths as men. But that is a strength to be able to do that, isn't it? Because a woman, look, a woman is entrusted with something that a man isn't entrusted to do. Yeah? And a lot of the time, I would say it's probably a bit more demeaning, some of the donkey work that we've all probably done and continue to do at work. Literally putting things from A to B and whatever else, and lifting things and just typing something on it, because it's not really that glamorous, is it? Most of your working life, contrary to popular belief. Yet, in some way, we have this twisted, mixed up world where people almost act as if a woman raising a child, that's kind of a simple thing, and how demeaning to suggest that's all that they're suited to. But they are suited to it, aren't they?
Yes.
In fact, they're more than suited to us, they're made for it, aren't they? Okay, they're entrusted with precious lives, which maybe that should be told to those murderous whores down at the abortion clinics, that it's a precious life that they've been entrusted with by God. And if we men want to have houses of believers, to be that happy man that hath his quiver full of them, we need to look after the builders, don't we? Yeah? Look after your builder. Because when you get the builders in, and just let's go into an analogy of builders here. When you get the builders in, if any of you have ever had builders in your home, and maybe, you know, nowadays it's probably harder to own your own home and do all that maybe, you know, the previous generations did from a bit younger. But when you do get the builders in, or you've seen people get the builders in, it's a good thing to be nice to the builders, isn't it? Because when you're not nice to the builders, you end up with bad builders. You end up with bad building, don't you? And there's nothing worse than having unhappy builders in your home, because you're going to end up with a bit of a mess of a house, aren't you? And you've got to be nice to them. And I don't know, if you've ever had workmen, and I've done that sort of work for many years, especially in gardens and stuff, and it's nice when, you know, when they're looking after you, they're getting the tea and biscuits in, and I remember I had this one lady, I still remember her name now, Mrs. Goodison, yeah, she was a dear old lady, and she used to bring out a cup of tea and a biscuit on the hour, every hour, okay, you didn't even have to look at your watch, because you knew she was coming out on the hour, every hour, with it. I was like, look, I can't drink that much tea, and she'd be like, oh, please, okay, but she was such a sweet old lady, that you would do anything for her. Did she ask you for an... Oh, well, you wouldn't mind just laying a couple of extra slabs down? But, sure, no problem, Mrs. Goodison. You wouldn't charge her a penny more. I remember her son actually ringing me up saying, thank you for looking after my mum. And I said, no, she's been looking after me. She's been a pleasure to work for. She'd been nothing but nice to me. She looked after her, in effect, builder. And look, if you've ever done that sort of work, you know, because there's different ends of the spectrum, aren't there? There's people that treat you like you're absolute dirt. Like, you're just scum. You're something they've trodden in. Do you want to do a good job for them? Does it inspire you? Does it motivate you? No. But look, I think it's the same with wives. You've got to look after your builders, men, yeah? Okay, so those of you that have wives, those of you that are hoping to have wives in the future, look after your builders. You've got to look after them. You've got to make them want to do a good job, don't you? You want to make them happy. You want to care for them. You want to provide what they need to do the job right. But you can also go too far with builders as well. Okay, so if you've ever done that sort of work or had the builders in, look, you can get the builder in and then you can just start letting them do what they like. Yeah? You can get the builder in and you can just kind of, oh, you just tell me what needs doing. You know, next thing you know, you've got this huge bill, Next thing you know, the builder's taking liberties. They're there for a year when you only got them in for a 5-minute job, and they're dreaming up more and more, telling you what needs to be done. Yeah, the people get that, don't they? You know, get taken advantage of by the builders, because there's a fine balance to achieve, isn't there? Okay, get the builder in, but you're still the boss. Yeah, don't let the builder forget that. And that's the same. That's the same. I believe. You know, look, your wives, you got to look after them. You got to take care of them, but you've also got to still make sure that you're the boss there, don't you? Okay, and that's how God's word spells it out. There's a fine balance to achieve, but you can have a successful builder, yeah, who's going to build your house and going to be a happy builder, which is what you want. And the lesson to be learnt from that is, husbands, love your builders, okay? Husbands, love your builders. But look, because joking aside, women are entrusted with such a job, aren't they? Okay, and we want to remember that. I want to remember, you know, what they're doing, what a massive responsibility they're taking on. And what they're given, and we want them to be happy during that, don't we, as well? Okay, and they're going to be able to do a much better job if they're happy at the same time while they're doing it. Okay, but like I said, there's a fine balance there. Now look at verse 12 there. It said, "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Tamar, like Ruth, was widowed after Judah's two sons die. And if you know the story, she waits for Judah's next son to do the role of a kinsman that Judah promises him he will, the youngest son, but it never happens. So she ends up tricking Judah into thinking that she's a harlot and conceives by him and gives birth to two twins, one being Phares that they just talked about here. Okay, the point here being that she was also, in effect, redeemed by a kinsman, wasn't she? Okay, it was in a bizarre, indirect way, and there was a load of scheming. It's quite a crazy story there. But the point I think they're making here is that she was redeemed by a kinsman, and then what went on after that, rather than that she played the harlot. Okay, so I don't think they're trying to knock poor Ruth here. They said, "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." But from Phares, there was then Hezron and Hamul in Hezron's line. And then there was this Nashon that was prince of the children of Judah. So I don't know if you're aware of that. And by the way, this is Boaz's grandfather. Okay, so they're talking about Phares and the house of Phares, which he came from. And I was looking back at this, and basically he was the head of the tribe of Judah at the time when it had an army of 186,400 men. Okay, and this guy was the head of that. So he was Boaz's grandfather. He was obviously quite a big deal, wasn't he? And bearing in mind that Bethlehem was part of the tribe of Judah, they're saying, look, they're all aware of this, aren't they? They're aware, you know, genealogies obviously were well talked about then. And they're saying, you know, let God bless you, you know, and have a successful family, okay, and continue on that successful line. Okay, now look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Who gave her conception? The Lord. Well, was it just in this instance to be in the line of Christ? Is that why it was the Lord? Well, you have to turn to Genesis 33:5. Jacob talks about the children which God hath graciously given thy servant, talking about himself. Again, you have to turn to in Isaiah 8:18. Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." And of course, famous Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Turn to Matthew chapter 5. So God obviously gives us children, doesn't he? And it's something that I've often thought about as well. And it does kind of, when God's given you that child, it does add an extra importance, doesn't it, I think, to raise your child. But something I used to think about is, well, what about the wicked in life that have children? You ever wondered that before? Wonder when they're literally just complete reprobates and they're given children. Well, what's that about? And it's something I used to think about. I think it's explained in Matthew 5, and from verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." By the way, it's talking about your own personal enemies there, not enemies of God. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So the unsaved get to live life too, don't they? They benefit from the blessings of life as we do. It just said there, didn't it, in verse 45, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So they live, and then it still ultimately comes down to faith, doesn't it? And for them, they get to still live life, and people can see them living life and see them seeming to get children and everything else. But as saved people, as God's children, the blessings in life come from God, don't they? Amen. Now look at verse 14. Back to Ruth there, back to Ruth 4 and verse 14. "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Now for me that sounds prophetic about Jesus Christ. There's notice that they're talking about the child, not Boaz. You see that there? So they said, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better thee than seven sons, hath borne him." So obviously that's not talking about Boaz there, is it? "He shall be a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age." And who's the child in the line of? He's in the line of David, who is in the line of Christ, yeah? So the only way that Naomi could have real redemption, eternal life, is through faith in the coming Christ. That's what I see. I think that's prophetic there. And he is. He's a restorer of our lives. He's a nourisher of our old age. But also see how Ruth is described as being better than seven sons. As she says, which is better to thee than seven sons. And just a reminder here that Ruth wasn't raised in a religious home, was she? Ruth is a Moabitess, okay? Ruth is a Moabitess, and she is better to her than seven sons. And these are talking about sons in Israel, of people that have the word of God, that are God's people, and she's saying that Ruth is better to thee than seven sons. Because, look, there can be a temptation, as pretty much, I would say, almost, I think everyone here is what you'd call a first-generation Christian, to sit here or go about our life and say, well, yeah, but I wasn't raised a Christian. Well, you know, I'm never going to be that good because I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Well, almost to excuse certain sins, excuse certain ways we behave, because, well, we weren't raised Christians, so I've obviously had a bad start in life, so I'm just doing the best I can now, and I'll see how I do. But look how Ruth turned out. Ruth here was just an example to everyone. Ruth here is still an example to us to this day. She was a Moabite, wasn't she?
Yeah.
Okay, and I think that's a weak excuse, because let's be honest, whether you're a Christian or not, you know wrong is wrong, don't you?
Amen.
Don't you?
Yeah.
You know, when you're sinning, you know you're sinning, really.
Yes.
Okay? The law's written on our hearts, really, isn't it? We know. Yeah, okay, we don't know all the fun points. Yeah, we're not getting it preached week in, week out. And there's a thing on the flip side as well. We want to also not expect perfection from our children either, yeah? Well, you've been raised in a church, so, you know, the standard's up here for you. Yeah, look, we want to have high standards for our children, but we've got to expect them to sin, because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, but... We don't have some get out. We don't have some buy. Oh well, you only save later in life. No, you save later in life, so you got some catching up to do. Okay, Ruth did some catching up, didn't she?
Yeah.
Okay, Ruth ends up being a great example. Ruth isn't going, well, I'm a Moabitess, so hey ho, hey ho. Well, I made a promise to Naomi, but I'm from Moab. You know, we break promises. Okay, and Moab does break promises. Yeah, well, at least they're not very nice to Israel when they try to come through there. Okay, but look. they're not very loyal. They're not particularly. They weren't exactly the sort of people that God wanted as an example to people, were they? But Ruth didn't use that as an excuse. Yeah, and we've got to make sure as Christians we don't use that as an excuse. Yeah, a lot of us have had a bad start. Some people have had terrible starts in life. Some people have had terrible lives. Some people have had wicked lives. Some people have had terrible parenting. Some people have had all sorts. But you're saved. You're saved. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's get that. Let's get that in our heads and try and get right. You know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And yeah, I'm not saying no one here is going to be perfect. Yeah. And look, it's a shame because it'd be nice to be perfect, wouldn't it? I'd like to be perfect, but none of us are and none of us will be. But you know what? Let's not go back to excuses of what happened in our past, because we are a new creature in Christ and we should try and live right, shouldn't we? Okay, we have the word of God here. If you're thinking, well, I had such a bad start, well, read your Bible more then. Yeah, read your Bible more and pray more. Yeah, and catch up even quicker and get up to speed quicker and listen to more preaching. Come to church and go out soul winning more because you had a bad start. Yeah, how about that? How about instead of, it's just that's the way I am. Yeah, well, I was raised like that. Not good enough. And Ruth. Obviously is a great example of that. Verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Now, that sounds like she's breastfeeding the child too, doesn't it? Okay, and I've heard people try and explain this away that, well, actually, it's a spiritual nurse. Maybe it is a picture of a spiritual nursing as well. Okay, now, before I preach this, I quickly went out to my wife to double check this because I didn't want to sound silly, because I'm no expert on breastfeeding. But apparently it's possible to breastfeed as a wet nurse even after the menopause. Does anyone want to contend this with me? Okay, good, because if you want to, I'm just going to go, okay, because I don't really know. But apparently it is. Apparently, you know, because we don't know how old Naomi is here, but I'd imagine she's coming on in age a little bit. She definitely wasn't out in the field gleaning. Maybe she just couldn't be bothered. She just thought she'd let Ruth do it all. But I think she's probably got a bit of age now. But it looks to me, it says that Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. So it looks like that she's basically a wet nurse here. And like I said, it could be a picture of spiritually nursing the child as well. Now look at verse 17. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, they said there is a son born to Naomi. And there's a point here as well, because look, as we get older, and sometimes we think about this more, and some of us who are probably on the wrong side of 40 and going on some years, and maybe for women as well, probably especially for women, you can start to look and think, well, I'm not going to be as effective. I'm kind of losing those best years and everything else. But we can still do things for God, can't we? We can still be a help. We can still be something else. And some people do find it feels a bit weird. They have that like midlife crisis. They don't really feel young anymore, and they're kind of wondering what their place is, what their future is going to be. But here we see Naomi, she's laying it in her bosom. She becomes nurse as a child. She was some widower that needed Ruth to provide for her. Now she's doing, you know, she's basically giving something back, isn't she? And there's always stuff we can do, isn't there? Okay, we can always be effective. We can always be a help to others. We can always be a worker for God, can't we, in some way or another? Okay, and here we see that with Naomi. They say there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Obed ends up being David's grandfather, yeah, which makes Boaz and Ruth great-grandfather and great-grandmother to King David. So you see obviously where this story fits in now. You see why it's in there. I mean, obviously, we've just seen, I hope, for the last few weeks, you've seen all the many reasons that this story is in there. Because like I said, it's easy to read this story and just gloss over so much. You just see this quick story. Okay, yeah, it was in the line of David. But there's so much in there. Now look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. I had a guy a while back tell me that Jesus Christ was of the purest bloodline of Israel. Okay, now this was basically like the white version of the like kind of the Black Hebrew Roots movement type people. Yeah, so he was just like, he was like the pure bloodline and everything else. I was like, you do realize that Ruth was from Moab, and it kind of silenced him a bit there. I was like, what are you talking about? Yeah, but people love it. They just love it. They're so calm. They love to get back to bloodlines, genetics, you know, race and everything else. Well, Ruth was from Moab. She wasn't some pure bloodline of Israel. But yes, the line from Abraham through Judah, through David to Jesus Christ was important, wasn't it? To fulfill the promise of Abraham's seed, to get to Jesus Christ. Turn to Galatians 3. Because that seed was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? In Galatians chapter 3, it was another one, obviously, of the many qualifying, you know, the qualifications of Jesus Christ, but it stopped there, didn't it? Galatians 3, 28, 29, that's why it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's why from Jesus Christ the genealogies aren't important anymore, are they? Anyone seen a genealogy after that? Any genealogies in the New Testament going on? And then from Jesus Christ, or obviously not from him, but from this one came this. It doesn't matter. No one cares anymore. It's done, isn't it? There aren't any post-Christ. Are there any post-Christ genealogies? No, they're done. And why? Because that's all it was about. It was about Jesus Christ. It was about the Saviour. It was about the Christ. It wasn't about some special chosen people called Jews. Was it? And look, we were out today, and we were knocking some doors down a road, and it was next to some sort of, you know, covert synagogue, wasn't it? It had nothing about it being a synagogue. It was like this sort of blank industrial building. The only reason you knew it was a synagogue because you had all sorts of bizarre outfits going in and out of there, curly hair and all this weird stuff, yeah? And look, those people, sure as hell, are no children of God, okay? And look, I'm probably gearing up for another sermon on that, because that stuff needs preaching a lot, because it's such a heresy, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's such a heresy. It's such a lie that these wicked blasphemers, these God haters, are somehow some sort of genetic line is just laughable. But I still think that a lot of Christians are still kind of pulled into the genetic part. You hear it a lot, and good preachers and stuff, a lot of the time we'll kind of talk about, well, as if they're still like some sort of genetic Jews, but obviously the genetics don't matter anymore. Like, what genetics? What? How? Where? Like, it doesn't make any sense, does it? Most of them are converts to a wicked religion. That's the truth of it, isn't it? Because, look, at what point can you go back and go, well, the genetics? Because if you do any DNA testing, they all basically go back to Ashkenazism, don't they? The Jews of kind of Eastern Europe. It's absolute nonsense, because it's a religion. It's a religion that they claim now they're passing on through a genetic line. But none of that's important. That's why how you have Christians still looking at genetic lines, trying to talk about the genie. This one's obviously of the tribe of, and it's always Judah anyway, isn't it? I remember asking this guy once, this pastor. I said, well, so who are the 12, you know, the 12 tribes? What are you talking about? Do they have to, well, God knows. God knows who they are. What are you talking about? What God knows? There are people that are still apparently 100% of each of the 12 tribes. What a load of nonsense. And ultimately, they all just call everyone that claims a Jew to be part of the 12 tribes. He's talking about 144,000, this guy. Well, I know that. 144,000? What are you talking about? It's such a fable, isn't it? And that's why we're told to avoid fables and endless genealogies.
Amen.
Okay, we avoid them. But in the Old Testament, they were important, weren't they? Okay, in the Old Testament, they're interesting, they're important. You can see a lot from them, obviously, especially when it comes to the line of Christ, and we see that here. But from now on, we don't. There's nothing to worry about with that anymore. And on that, there you have the Book of Ruth. Yeah, the Book of Ruth, and I've enjoyed that. I've enjoyed going through the Book of Ruth, seen some stuff in there that I'd never seen before as I went through it slowly. And look, I'd encourage you as well, you know, for me, it's hard to fit in other stuff to do other than when, you know, preparing for the church sermons. But look, if you've got time, go through stuff, go through some books slowly, go through some passages slowly, go through some of your favourite parts of the Bible slowly. If you want, even in your head, start writing a sermon on it and try and break down the verses, because, wow, stuff opens up, doesn't it? Yeah. Stuff opens up when you go through it slowly. You see things that maybe you didn't before. You start to see, like I said there, like you get the pictures of Christ. You get just little tidbits in there, little kind of teachings and stuff, which are hard to get when you're reading over it quickly, yeah? So, yeah, something for me, you know, that I think, you know, hopefully everyone's benefited from going through it slowly. We'll continue to do the Bible studies. I think they're brilliant. And they're in a way a bit of a contrast to sometimes some of the morning type preaching as well. But yeah, that's the Book of Ruth. Hope you've all enjoyed it too. On that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this day. Thank you that we're all able to have a day, another day in your house, that we're able to praise you and to hear what your word says to us. And pray that you help us as men here to appreciate the women of this world, appreciate, you know, all the, not just our wives, but other mothers out there, and just the sacrifices, the responsibility that they carry on a day-to-day basis, something that if it was given to us, we would fail miserably probably right away at the first hurdle of pregnancy. But we thank you that you know, that you've made women so capable of doing that, and help us to appreciate that, help us to care for them, help us to honour them, and help us also, though, to still lead and still be the rulers of our house, and to just be the sort of men that you want us to be in life. And I pray that you help us to have a good week this week, to all, you know, keep you at the centre of our week, not just kind of drift away from you before coming back here next Sunday. Help us to preach the gospel this week as well, and to then all return safely and soundly next week for another day in your house. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Amen.